Lord, we come before you again. We want to remember you, though. We want this to be all about you, as we always do. We want you to be glorified, you to be honored, you to be praised, you to be thanked, you to be loved. We know you love us. This whole celebration tonight is proof of that. So would you have your way, and would you fill us with the Holy Spirit that we would understand and remember and take home the things you show us tonight and reveal to us in our hearts even. Thank you, Father. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 20. That's where we are. Last week, the Lord, through Ezekiel, he pictured his people, his city, as the mother of the princes and compared to a lioness, and they to lions, who one after the other, they were taken away and carried captive. Also, their mothers compared to a vine. Israel's always compared to a vine. And they were the branches and rods for scepters destroyed by this east wind and consumed by fire. You seem to almost go over the same thing a lot in different ways and different views. And I take that as the Lord meaning that this is so important to me. I want to drive this message home to my people because I don't want them to go through this. It took a lot for me to have my people taken away and taken into captivity because I love my people. His patience is unbelievably awesome, but he can only take so much. He cannot turn his back on sin as it mounts and mounts and mounts. And I think of the United States when I say that. I think of the whole world, really. And there's so many people praying today for our country to repent that I believe the Lord will withhold some of the judgment that he may have in store for us. They were consumed by an east wind and consumed by a fire was one of the pictures. Before that, if you remember, God compared Israel to a baby flopping around in the field that had been thrown out there right after birth, still in its blood and all that, and a little baby girl, and then a maiden, and then a bride, and then an adulteress, then a harlot, and then a widow. That's a nasty history to think about, but that was their history at the time. And then remember back in Isaiah, the Lord said through Isaiah, this was in chapter 54, verses 4 and 5. Turn there, Isaiah 54, 4 and 5. I want you to look at this. The Lord says, "Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded. For thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore." Listen, here it is. "For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called." The Father himself called himself the husband of Israel. That's awesome. Now, all the shame connected with their enslavement in Egypt, that's the youth that he speaks of. Verse 4 there. And then the captivity in Babylon would be the widowhood. "So it shall be forgotten because Jehovah will bring the nation back into fellowship with himself." The captivity expressed God's momentary wrath on them. The restoration will demonstrate his great compassion, obviously, and his kindness to his bride. You know, the sin will be forgotten because Jehovah will bring the nation back into fellowship with him, with himself. The captivity was, again, the momentary wrath. Restoration will demonstrate this great compassion the Lord has and that he can't break a promise. His everlasting love for these people. He doesn't give up on them at all. I mean, today you hear that he's given up on Israel. Maybe you've grown up in a church where they preach that replacement theology, where God has totally given up on Israel. Now the church takes the place of Israel. Not true. We're going to talk about that too. If you would turn to Ezekiel chapter 20 now, verse 1. Look at this. Here's a great example. How many times have you seen these five words? "And it came to pass." How many times have you seen that? Verse 1 right there. This is always a great phrase because it means that whatever the problem is that we're going through now is going to pass. I thought about that. I was thinking, "And it came to pass." That means it passed on. It's done with. I like that because there's a lot of things we're going through right now that we don't want to keep going through. "And in the seventh year, in the fifth month, the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me." So picture these guys, these elders from Israel. They're instructed by God. At least they get this much. And they go down to Ezekiel's tent, and they're sitting in front of Ezekiel in his tent. And they're seeking him out. "Then came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel, and say to them, Thus saith the Lord God, Are you come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you. Don't even bother. But we're going to find out. Watch this. So this delegation of leaders, they come and they ask Ezekiel, and they said, we want you to seek the Lord regarding these matters for us. It reminds me of in Moses' time, they were afraid of the Lord. So Moses, you go ask him. You know, like getting one of your brothers. I grew up with brothers. You go ask Dad. No, you go ask. No, you, you know. And here they come. They're seeking the Lord in these matters, or they want Ezekiel to do it for them. But the Lord says, tell him I have nothing to say, basically. Now, this reminds me of Deuteronomy 17, verses 9 through 12, and I'll read them to you. You can turn if you want to. Deuteronomy 17, 9 says, and thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire. And they shall show thee the sentence of judgment, and thou shalt do according to the sentence, which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee. And thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Now check this out. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee, to the right hand nor to the left. You're not going to vary on this at all. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel. Wow. Can you imagine if you came to me for counseling, and I said, thus saith the Lord, go do this or you're going to die. A lot of people wouldn't come back for counseling. But that's basically what he's saying here. It's that sharp, it's that crisp, it's that clear, isn't it? It really is. And it just reminded me of that. Where did that go? Where did that thinking kind of go out the door? When did they compromise and figure that this doesn't apply to them? God says that whoever came to a priest for counsel was obligated to follow it, or they'd die. And we have a tendency to go from counselor to counselor until we get the answer we're looking for. You ever notice that? The Lord may give you the answer, the first guy you go to, but you want to go to the next guy and next guy and next guy and next guy. You're looking for a specific answer. And so we do that a lot. I know that people have done that. We go to counselor to counselor until we find one who agrees with us, which treats God's direction to us like it's not really very important. It treats his direction to us like one option of many. When I was at Finger Lakes on staff there, at the height of their biggest whatever, there were 13 pastors. And this friend of mine, he built me a computer and everything. And he was a friend, but he started way down the hall and he hit every office all the way through the place, all the way around the corner, till he got to me. I was the last office. And we all gave him the exact same advice. He was chasing a woman who went into this church. That's why he was there. He got saved. But he was chasing this woman who wasn't really divorced yet, and everybody said the same thing. Obviously, you know what we told him. He didn't want to hear it. He grabbed an elder who said, yeah, it's okay, and he went with that. 13 pastors he ignored. Anyways, one night, Candy and I are traveling in the car. I forget where we were going. This was back in the day when WZXV had the answer man, Hank Hanegraaff. Do you remember Hank Hanegraaff on the radio, anybody? And this guy calls in and asks the identical question to Hank, and we're sitting there going, hey, it's him. He was on the radio show. It goes all the way out to California, and he's over there in Palmyra, wherever it was, and he asks the same darn question to this guy, and he gets the same advice as 13 other pastors gave him, and I just thought of that when I looked at this. We want to find somebody who will agree with us and give us the answer we want. God will give you the answer right off the bat. He's not going to hem and haw with you. Why don't we go to him first, and why don't we listen to him right off the bat? Easy, isn't it? But we don't often do that, or people don't often do that. Long, drawn-out explanation of what's going on here. But when we do something, when we go to others and we don't listen to God's counsel, or whatever it is, something in us dies in the process, and God's voice is going to become harder to hear. You with me? It will be. You blew him off. It'll be harder to hear. It can happen. Verse 4, wilt thou judge them, son of man? Wilt thou judge them? Cause them to know the abominations of their fathers. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. Now this is God's word, right? It's God's word. God's saying it. So God instructs Ezekiel to tell the delegation of leaders seeking counsel, I will not answer you. But here's the thing. Then he goes on to spend the next 44 verses talking to them, answering them. Why? Because they may want to talk to God about their present difficulties, but God wants to talk to them about their history. So that's the thing. God actually does want to talk to them, tell them their history. Listen, I'm not going to tell you what you want to hear. Now I'm going to tell you what I have to say. Kind of like Job. You know how he let Job go for a number of chapters and finally he had it with Job? All right, Job, I have had enough. You and your buddies, be quiet. So he does spend the next 44 verses with an answer, and it's because they want to talk about what they're going through, but God wants to remind them of their history. Verses 5 through 9, he talks about their rebellion in Egypt. Verses 10 through 26, he talks about their rebellion in the wilderness. And then in verses 27 through 32, he talks about their rebellion in the promised land. So in other words, all along the line, God's people rebelled. That's what it's all about. In the day when I chose Israel and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up my hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God. Now, he's saying, back when I chose you as my bride, in the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land that I espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, then said I unto them, cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Look at verse 8. But they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me. Simple. I think it's a process of listening and not listening. And they were an unfaithful bride. And every problem we've ever had in our lives, face this. Every problem you've ever had in your life comes down to this, doesn't it? Every problem. It's because of verse 8, when we didn't listen to what God said. If you think about it, I'm sure it's true. Now, the Hebrew word translated hearken refers to the way a dog's ears immediately go up. I can't do it. My brother could do it. But the way a dog's ears immediately go up at the sound of its master's call or its master's whistle. That's what it refers to or where it comes from. But that's what our master wants us to do. If we could perk up our ears when he's speaking, he would want us to. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted before the heathen among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them in bringing them forth out of the land. Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. In other words, he didn't embarrass them yet in front of Egypt. He allowed them to go out. He allowed Egypt to see how strong their God was. He's going to deliver them, and they're brought forth. They're brought out. He brought them into the wilderness, though, and I gave them statutes, and I showed them judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. Moreover, also, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctifieth them. So after he delivers them from bondage in Egypt, God gave the people statutes to follow, of course. And they're really for their own well-being. You ever have somebody talk to you, you're a Christian, you got all those do's and don'ts, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. I'm like, let me tell you the thou shalts, or let me tell you how those thou shalt nots protect us. It's a father protecting you. You know, when my kids leave the house, I always say the same thing, be careful. I mean, you just do, right? Because you care for them. Well, his statutes were for their own well-being because he loved them. The commandments are for their safety, really, when you look at them. But for a sign to them, he chose something even way more graciously appropriate to this nation of freed slaves. He gave them a Sabbath rest. He continually gives them these rests that they just blow off. For years and years and years, they did that. You know, we got to get ahead. We want to work on the Sabbath, or we're not going to let our crops rest on the seventh year. We're going to farm that field too so we can really get. God's promise in that is blessing if you will take that Sabbath rest. We think working's going to get us ahead. Nope, nope. You might as well have holes in your pockets. So anyways, for a nation of freed slaves, wouldn't you think a nice rest is a great thing? But The house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. But I wrought for my namesake that it should not be polluted before the heathen in whose sight I brought them out. So the Lord does restrain his wrath, and he spared them from destruction so that the heathen wouldn't laugh. But that's not going to continue to happen, is it? Remember David? I like what David's mindset was. Lord, don't do this to your people because the enemies will laugh at you and call you weak. I mean, he was really thinking of God's reputation. God could take care of his own reputation. But I like David's heart. David's heart was, but God, they're going to blaspheme you and mock you and say you're weak. Well, again, he restrains and he spared him from destruction so the heathen won't laugh. Yet also I lifted up my hand unto them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I have given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. You know, other times he does publicly chastise them so the enemy can see it. He says here, because they despised my judgments and walked not in my statutes, but polluted my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. And God calls that adultery. Spiritual adultery. And Sunday we spoke of divorce in Mark chapter 10, if you remember, and we know that God hates divorce, Malachi 2:16, but he's not going to divorce him. He's their husband. You know, there's a great picture in the book of Hosea where Hosea is told to marry a harlot, and it's a picture of God and Israel. God, of course, is Hosea, and the harlot is Israel, but God won't divorce his people. Nevertheless, mine eye spared them from destroying them. Neither did I make an end of them in the wilderness. You know what I like about this too? There was a point where God said, I'm going to make an end to these people, Moses. And Moses got on his face. Take me, spare them. That's a leader, isn't it? How many leaders would say that? Paul said that. I haven't said that yet about anybody, but no, think about it. Lord, send me to hell, but spare all of them. That's a big thing to say, you know? Take me out, Lord, but spare them. Moses stood in the gap. That's a leader. But I said unto their children in the wilderness, walk ye not in the statutes of your fathers, neither observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They walked not in my statutes. We look at this as the Old Testament fallen asleep. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They walked not in my statutes. This goes for today. This goes for today. You could sit here tonight and not take this to heart. Think you got it all going on. You'll find out otherwise. They walked not in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them, which if they did, and they live in them, but they polluted the Sabbaths again. I would pour out my fury upon them to accomplish mine anger against them in the wilderness. He said he would do this. So people don't take this for real. They don't take it seriously. I'll prepare maybe 15 hours of study to do a sermon. So you put a lot into it. Can you imagine what the Lord puts into everything that he's ever done for us? So much so that he gave his own life. That's what we're celebrating tonight. So much is put into it by him. I can really appreciate when he tells us these things, his heart, because he's put so much into it. What I put into this is nothing compared to what the Lord has ever done. But as seen in the Exodus account, despite God's provision, rather than keep his statutes or his Sabbaths, the people choose instead to murmur and to walk in idolatry over and over and over again. It means you've got a hard heart. If, you know, I've been telling a friend of mine this, who's getting more and more and more distant. Every time I mention God's word, he despises it. He gets angry. I said in the Proverbs, it says, if you despise his word, you will be destroyed. I take that serious. This wouldn't be in there if it wasn't serious. So you're hearing God's word and you're blowing it off and you're thinking, I can't wait to get out of here. I think you're despising his word. I would take that serious. Nevertheless, I withdrew mine hand and wrought for my namesake, that it should not be polluted in the sight of the heathen, in whose sight I brought them forth. I lifted up mine hand unto them also in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the heathen and disperse them through the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes and had polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their father's idols. This is interesting. Their eyes were after their father's idols. You know what that means? We watched our fathers growing up, didn't we? Your kids watch us, or watch you, watch whatever. They watch their father. See, you know what? More is caught than taught, isn't it? You know, your kids watch you. If you say one thing and do another, they're never going to get it. You know, I remember one of my friends saying, my father would have a cigarette in his mouth and a beer in the other hand. Don't drink and don't smoke. And blow smoke right in their face. Gail Irwin was the one. He was famous for saying, I taught my kids table manners, but they ended up like me. Meaning that they watched what I did and they ate like I did. So they had their eyes on their father's idols. The things their fathers went for, they went for too. He says, wherefore I gave them also to statutes that were not good and judgments whereby they should not live. So since his people turned their back on his ways, God allowed them to walk in their own ways. He will allow you to walk in your own way. Watch what happens. And I polluted them in their own gifts, in that they caused to pass through the fire all that openeth the womb. The firstborn. They were sacrificing their firstborn to the god Molech. They would literally roast their children. And that I might make them desolate, to the end that they might know that I am the Lord. Therefore, son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me, in that they have committed a trespass against me. For when I had brought them into the land, for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to them, then they saw every high hill and all the thick trees, and they offered their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering. There also they made their sweet savor and poured out their drink offerings. In other words, God is saying they're directing their attention at all these other things, and it can be worship. You know what? If you direct enough attention and enough time towards something else other than the Lord, it does become worship. You know, I remember when I had to be really careful about sports. You'd be so into something that it starts to infringe upon how much do you really love the Lord. Is this becoming worship? You know, that favorite team or that favorite sport or whatever. But I believe that God saying this through Ezekiel, if we could hear God, if we could look at God, if God was here with us right now, reading this to us, there'd be hurt in his voice. I know that's hard to imagine, isn't it? But I don't think so. I think he'd be hurt. Then I said unto them, what is the high place whereunto you go? Where do you go and worship? And the name thereof is called Bema unto this day. Bema literally means go where? It's like a question. Go where? Literally, it also means nowhere. Go where? Nowhere. It's really what it means. Wherefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, are ye polluted after the manner of your fathers, and commit ye whoredom after their abominations? For when ye offer your gifts, you know, your offerings and oblations, sacrifices, when you make your sons to pass through the fire, you pollute yourselves with all your idols, even unto this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. So he says, don't ask me your questions again. I'm going to tell you what I have to say, but I'm not going to listen to you. That's scary to me. If God ever said to me, I'm not going to listen to you, even if it was for one day, that's scary to me because there's so much I have to say to him in a day. And a lot of it's interceding too, right? But God's people wouldn't keep the Sabbath he gave to bless them. Instead, they offered their children as sacrifices to heathen gods. I don't see a whole lot different with what we're doing today in our society by legalizing abortion. That's saying it's okay. So I'm worshiping career, so I'm going to sacrifice this kid. I'm worshiping what? I've got to remove this problem from my life, so I'm going to make this sacrifice to what? Something means more to you than God if you're going to. I mean, every life is so important. I know you guys know all about this. I could go off on that for a long time. But they offered their children as sacrifices to heathen gods. Isn't this just like human nature, though? Because we don't do the simple things that God says, which would normally result in health and blessing and joy. Instead, we either bind ourselves to legalism in an effort to earn our salvation, or we bind ourselves, or we are bound ourselves to the insatiable demands of our flesh. one or the other. All we had to do was listen to God. We get bound up to our flesh is never satisfied. Or we get bound up in legalism and we work our way to salvation, or we work our way to God. You know what I like about Christianity in reality? Many people say, do, 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 do. Jesus says, done. Jesus says, done. I love, once I understood that, I thought, oh, I'm so free. But God's ways are so refreshing, and he wants to bless us. He's awesome. He wants to bless us. Why do we make it so hard on ourselves? Why do we have to wait until we're like 30 and all of a sudden this big piece of wood up here gets penetrated by the Lord? You might wait that long and it might be too late. He may be talking to you tonight, but you don't want to listen because your head's thick as wood. Maybe, but we make it hard on ourselves. And here, verse 32, and that which cometh into your mind shall not be at all. That you say, we will be as the heathen, as the families of the countries, to serve wood and stone. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. He gives us options. He gives us choice. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. So after the Lord says, you've been rebellious in Egypt, in the wilderness, and in the promised land, he says, I'm still going to gather you to myself. I'm still going to do it. I'm going to purge you. You'll have to go through difficult times. He says this to a lot of us. You're going to go through some difficult times, but I'm not going to give up on you. We are the ones who often make it more difficult than obviously he intends. He says, and I will bring you into the wilderness. Now, this is referring to the last days. I believe this is speaking to the Jews during the tribulation even. I'll bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. You know, he means everything he says, and he says everything that he means. Now, that phrase, to pass under the rod, speaks of the shepherds. They'd put the rod out like this, and as the sheep passed under the rod, they'd count them. The idea, think about this, the idea is the shepherd knew each sheep individually. They did. Those guys could have 100 sheep, and they knew each one individually. That's what they did all day long. All day long, these were their sheep. They lived with them. And so if you came in under the rod, you were counted. That's how shepherds did, numbered their flock and everything. So it's the compassion of a shepherd that he feels for his sheep that the Lord's trying to express. He feels that, even for the rebellious ones. You know, there's always those rebellious sheep, too. There's always one that'll go off on its own. That's the one that gets nailed by a bear or a wolf or something like that. And we could go off on sermons about that. That one sheep that wants to go outside the flock, be on its own, not come to church, you know, be all alone. That's the one the enemy comes and gets first. So even as rebellious people, he has compassion. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 39, as for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, go ye, serve ye, everyone his idols, and hereafter also, if you will not hearken unto me, but pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols. For in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. He's saying that they're going to serve him in a priestly way, okay? In a priestly way. The theme of regathering in the Bible is expressed more than 30 times. So those people who say that he's done with Israel, he's promised Israel more than 30 times, I'm going to regather you. What Bible are they reading? I don't know. But they will be regathered and the Hebrew language will be spoken after 2,000 years. What people can be reestablished in their land again after 2,000 years where they haven't been? With the original language and a new government, the whole nine yards. But you know what he says too? Once you get in there, you're going to be a stumbling block to the whole world. It's happened, isn't it? They're a stumbling block to the whole world. Look at all the trouble over Israel. It's It's not them. They just want to maintain and be their own country, and they've blessed society so much in medicine and science, technology, and they're still doing it despite the way they get treated. They export more flowers, more tulips than Holland does. They export more fruit to all their enemies. They keep their enemies in food. If you notice this bombing the other day in Lebanon, I knew what was going to happen. I told my wife, I go, watch this. Israel is going to go rushing to help them. And they've already offered them like $2 million and begged them to bring all the wounded into their hospitals. And not for any, they don't have any ulterior motive in it at all, but there in the land, they got to be in the land. Jews have been blessed all over the world. It's obvious, but wait till they get back to the land. You can't separate them from their land. There will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations with all your holy things. So this refers to the practice of mixing idolatry with the worship of Jehovah too. And if his people wouldn't serve him completely, they might as well serve their idols alone. He says, I will accept you with your sweet savor when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein you have scattered, and I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to your fathers. And there shall you remember your ways and all your doings wherein you have been defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that you have committed. You know, he's already telling them in advance, there will come a day where you realize this and you're really going to feel awful. It's going to dawn on you. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Now this is the literal Hebrew Bible. This is where chapter 20 ends. And as I understand, John Calvin was reading about trying to come to terms with Israel and its relationship with God, and he never really got it. You know, there were a lot of reformers that were still kind of anti-Semitic. In reality, Luther was awful toward the Jews, Martin Luther. But anyways, as he was reading this, this would be the end in the Hebrew of this chapter, and as he read this, he died right there. This is what they say. He read that verse and died right there at the literal end. And they thought, well, you finished too quick. But somebody pointed out, that's the end of the Hebrew chapter, the Hebrew. But look at this, though. Don't ever think that God's silent. God's never been silent as long as you have a Bible, is he? He's never silent, really. As long as we have a Bible available to us, God's speaking loudly. Anytime we want, we can open the Word and we can understand our situation through the perspective of God's history, through the perspective of our situation, you know, or the doctrines of the New Testament, the life of Jesus. I mean, we can look at all these things. The practice of the early church, the history of Israel, they all make up the loud silence of God. People say, God is silent, God isn't speaking. Really? I love when they say that because I want to show them in the Bible where he's speaking loud and clear. And he's speaking all the time. You're just approaching the Bible with the wrong heart, maybe, and everything. They all make up this loud silence of God. Verse 45 would be the real start of chapter 21. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the south, and drop thy word toward the south, and prophesy against the forest of the south field, or the Negev, and say to the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in thee, and it shall devour every green tree in thee, and every dry tree. The flaming flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be burned therein. And all flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then said I, ah, Lord God, they say of me, doth he not speak in parables? So Ezekiel's being accused of not being able to be understood here. He's told to deliver a fiery parable concerning the destruction of Jerusalem that's explained even more in chapter 21. We're not going to go into chapter 21. But Paul, switching to the New Testament and the idea of a bride, the church is the bride of Christ. You know, the Father looks at Israel as his bride. Paul loved the church in Corinth, and he wanted to warn them of its future too, as a bride. In 2 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says to them, would to God, I wish to God, that you could bear with me a little in my folly. Silliness. He's not being silly. He's being serious. But he's trying to make light here. And for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. It's simple. It's so simple. People make it so difficult. He's saying it's really, really simple. And his warning, Paul's hoping that they would put up with him. He's worried concerning, concerned is a better word than worried, but he has this godly jealousy. God does too, but because he had betrothed them to one husband that he might present them as a chaste virgin to Christ. He's looking forward to that day. Some people think that Paul actually will be there to introduce the church to Jesus. I don't know, but Paul feels a personal responsibility for the spiritual welfare of the Corinthian saints. So his desire was that in a coming day, at the rapture would be the day, that he would present them to the Lord Jesus, uncorrupted by the false teachings that were everywhere at that time. So he's looking at the church as Jesus' bride. Do we think like that? We need to think like that. He uses the word jealous, and jealous over them. And he asks to be indulged in what he seems to think of as folly. He's not being silly at all. He's dead serious. But Jesus is our bridegroom, the only one who died for our sins, the sins of the world, once, one time. He was raised from the dead bodily. He is the God-man. He is very God, a very God, and very man, a very man. He's both. If that's denied, then a different Jesus is being presented. There were a lot of wrong teachings going on back then too. And there's tons of them going on today as well. If you turn to Ephesians 5, you don't have to, but I'm going to read a couple of verses. And Ephesians 5:24, listen, this is all about us now. Paul foresees the problems that Israel had as God's bride, the church having too. Today, there are churches where Jesus isn't allowed in it. You know that? He's not allowed in their churches. Not the real one, anyway. He says here in Ephesians 5:24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, though, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Guys, you're called to lay down your life for your bride, because Jesus did. You notice he doesn't tell the women, love your husbands. I think they just more normally do. And anyways, I just always like pointing that out. But he loved the church and he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So let's keep it in mind always that we are the bride of Christ, the church. The Lord uses marriage, again, I talked about this a little bit Sunday, but he uses marriage to illustrate his love for us. So how important is marriage? How important is our marriage to him? If you have troubles in your marriage, you probably have troubles in your relationship with Jesus and vice versa. So in Jesus' day, now this is going to make communion really interesting. In Jesus' day, Jewish children would often be engaged very early. Sometimes this guy, he was a buddy of this guy down the street, and they had little kids. He had a daughter, he had a son, and they'd get together and go, hey, let's make a deal. Make a marriage covenant between our kids, and we'll always be buddies. We'll actually be family and stuff like that. So very early, sometimes before they were even born, families shared these same values, or friends did, and they would say, if you have a daughter and I have a son, let's agree right now that they will marry each other. And Jewish people considered marriage way too important to leave the decision to young adults. Think about that. So it was up to the father specifically to arrange with the other father whom his son or daughter would be engaged to. So when a young Jewish man reached marrying age and his family had selected an appropriate bride, the young man and his father would meet the woman and her father. They would meet somewhere, and they would negotiate the bride price. The price has to be paid for this bride. It would be the figurative cost of replacement. So the price was usually high, and it's probably based on what the groom's father made, how rich he was, the bride's father's wealth, also based on her worth. So when negotiations were done, the custom was for the young man's father to pour a cup of wine And then he would hand it to his son. The son, the young man, would turn to the young woman and hold it up to her. And he would say, he'd lift the cup, hold it out to her and say, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which I offer to you." In other words, "I love you and I will give my life for you. Will you marry me?" The young woman had a choice. She could take it or not. She has a choice. She would take the cup and return it and say no, or she would answer without saying a word by drinking the cup, which meant accepting, which means "I give you my life" in response. It's interesting. David said this, and David in his love for the Lord, David had a heart after the Lord. I love David. When we went through Psalms and all that, getting into David was so cool. But in his love for the Lord, he vowed in Psalm 116, verse 12. He asked, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits to me? All that he's done for me, all that he's given to me, everything. I will take the cup I accept." I accept it. "The cup of salvation, and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people." I think he got it. He's looking years ahead. I don't know, but take it. You know, the idea is take the cup. David laid his life before the Lord, knowing that salvation is free. He took the cup, and that's all the thanks the Lord wants. How would you thank a guy who gave you $1 million? What would you do? Send him a card? He gave you $1 million because he just wanted to. How would you thank the guy? Take him out to dinner because now you got $1 million? This is better than all the money in the universe. How do you thank the Lord? All he wants is for you to take the cup. That's it. That means you accept. It's all the thanks the Lord wants. So when the prospective bride and groom sipped from that single cup of wine, at that point they were legally betrothed. They were engaged. And you had to literally go through a divorce to break that, because that's how serious they took this. For the following year, the couple would not drink of the vine. They would not drink of the cup again until they did so fully united. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The bride would begin to wear a veil, signifying that she was taken. What she's saying is, "I belong to somebody." Do you wear a veil? Do people know, the people who know you the best, do they know you belong to anybody? She would wear a veil. I signify, "I'm taken," so that it was obvious that she belonged to someone. How about us? She would also begin to prepare her wedding dress, usually from material the groom had given her, that he provided, material from him. Meanwhile, the groom would begin construction of what is called in Hebrew a little mansion, literally a room built onto his father's house. Jesus' father's house has many mansions, he tells us. When the Jewish father decided that the preparations were complete, his son, the groom, wearing a crown, would be sent off to his wedding. In Matthew 26, Jesus and his disciples sat together celebrating the Passover. And the disciples knew the Passover ceremony well. They'd gone through this every year of their lives. So every year, Passover was looked forward to. They've done it many times and all that. They knew it well. They'd celebrated it before all their lives. Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 11 that Jesus requested that we all come together at the Lord's table in remembrance of him. Paul also told us, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." That's the forgotten part, I think, in communion. We remember backward, but he says every time we come together in communion, we're supposed to be looking forward to his coming. He needs to remind us. He's telling us, "Remember me, remember me, remember me when you do this." But he's also trying to remind us that he's coming when we come together. We remember his death, but we also remember his coming back too. So that's important, because Jesus told us in John 14, 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, our bridegroom, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The Father in heaven sends the bridegroom like the Jewish father sends his son for the wedding. Jesus told the disciples, "The day is coming when the king shall say unto them on his right hand, 'Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So for us, he has prepared a wonderful kingdom in which we can fully serve our great king. And then the goats, on the other hand, he sees the sheep and the goats. The goats, they will be sent away into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25, 41. But right now, he's preparing us for this glorious place. And one day it'll be fully prepared, And we'll see that when he brings it down from heaven, like John saw in his vision, it comes down from heaven. Revelation 21:2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's going to be a wonderful place full of many mansions. And some people believe the word mansion isn't a place as much as it's your new body. It's interesting to think about, but it'll be a wonderful place full of many mansions. And John describes some of the beauties in the Bible's last two chapters. But that's not all. Listen, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. You can't even begin to imagine. I would tell my brother that as he was getting closer to death and everything. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. So we could say with Paul, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. He has prepared a great eternal future for his redeemed children. In Matthew 25, we see that in Jesus' day, even though the day of a wedding might be known in a community, the exact hour was unknown. They didn't know. So the bridegroom could show up at the bride's house any time during the day or night. He could come in the morning, noon, even midnight. But as soon as he arrived at the house of the bride, word passed quickly that the bridegroom had come. He'd come and the marriage was about to begin. So the community would then accompany the bride and the bridegroom as they made their way to the ceremony. In the parable in chapter 25 of Matthew, there are 10 maidens. 10 is also the Jewish number of divine order in a completed cycle. But of the 10 maidens, how many of them were ready? How many had oil in their lamps ready to go? Only half of them. That's a symbol of us too. He's coming. Are you ready? We're fasting and praying, and we get together Tuesday nights, and our whole major aim, I guess, is to pray, is the church ready? Because I don't think it is. 5 of 10 had oil in their lamps. And when the bridegroom came at midnight, the other 5 were left out of the procession. Jesus is saying that when he, the bridegroom, comes for his bride at an unknown hour, some are not going to be ready. Some will be ready to join the procession, but others won't because they lack oil in their lamps. Scripturally, oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit. If you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. But you know what? You need more than that. You need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You need to be filled on a regular basis. You need to keep asking the Lord, fill me, Lord, with the Holy Spirit daily, again and again and again and again. It's more than just this Holy Spirit dwelling in you. It's the Holy Spirit coming upon you for whatever you need. Ask for that. Ask to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So anyways, those not born of the Spirit are going to be left behind. And maybe you've been hanging out with a wedding party, but there's no oil in your lamp. That's possible. Luke 21:36, Jesus says, pray that you might be found worthy to be kept from the hour of tribulation. Now people think, well, I'm a saint. How can I be kept from the hour? How can I not be kept from the hour of tribulation? Well, make sure. Make your calling and election sure. Make sure you are saved. Make sure you are ready. Make sure you do have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. The implication being that some who mistakenly thought they're part of the procession will go through a terrible time of tribulation. I don't know if any of you have seen Left Behind. There was a pastor left behind, and he's standing in front of his altar, and he's going, really? You know, like, what, me? And then he realizes, no, I wasn't real. I wasn't really real. And then many have lost their sense of urgency, so God had to remind Israel too, and he chastised her for forgetting. He said, again, Isaiah 54:5, for thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall be called. He be called. But anyway, the cry will soon go forth, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Maybe that's the shout that is shouted from heaven at the rapture. On the day of his wedding, the groom and his friends, particularly the best man, would go before him, and they would walk through the streets with trumpets blasting and shouts. Then the bride was expected to be prepared, even though she didn't know when. Amazing, right? She was to be ready every day to think that he could come today. Sounds really familiar. Already in her wedding dress that she'd prepared with material provided by the groom. But when the bride heard the sound of the trumpet, she'd receive a blessing from her father. Then she'd run out, met by the groom in the street. The Feast of Trumpets, by the way, I don't know if you know this. the Feast of Trumpets annually, they don't know the day or the hour that it starts. They have to watch the moon. So literally, the Feast of Trumpets, think about this. Many people think the rapture is going to be on the Feast of Trumpets. We should be ready every day, not just that day. But they don't know when the Feast of Trumpets starts because you have to watch the cycle of the moon. It's better not be cloudy. I mean, seriously. So they don't know when. They know the season, like we should, but they don't know the day or the hour. Now, the vows had been said, but I really want to go through this. The vows had been said at the engagement, if you remember. The procession went on to the little mansion, and the wedding celebration would continue for 7 days. Interesting. So this would be the only time in their entire lives that the bride and the groom really got to kick back and do nothing, pretty much. Their entire lives, they would do no labor. The only time people were able to kick back was during their marriage week, pretty much. Now, during this week, the bride would never be seen. She was taken away. She was out of the picture. The groom serves her for the whole 7 days. After seven, you know this sounds familiar, right? Okay. The 7 days that the groom would present, after 7 days, he would present his bride to the community. Bring her out, and like Paul was just talking about, he'd present the bride to all of his family and friends, and the marriage feast would begin. It sounds real familiar. But again, at this process, it becomes a picture-perfect analogy of our bridegroom's relationship with us. Just like the Jewish father chose whom his child would marry, it's mind-boggling to realize that the Heavenly Father elected us to be the bride for his son. Now, I believe we choose to be chosen as well, though. But as proof of this intent, he paid the bride price based upon his wealth, didn't he? His wealth. All the gold in the world or all the gold in the universe wouldn't begin to reflect his wealth. Instead, the bride price actually that God paid for us was the most expensive thing in the world is something of which he only had one. It was his son. That's what the price was. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's expensive though. Also, the price had to be according to the bride's worth. Listen, I don't understand it, but I rejoice in the fact that the Lord can look at me, the Lord can look at you, he can look at us and say, I am in love with you so passionately that I'll give everything to pay the price for you to enter the kingdom in order that you might live with me forever and ever throughout eternity. God gave no money, God gave himself. So the bride price was also determined by the groom's work too. Many times as well, if the groom had a really good job and he had a lot of money saved up, the bride price might get higher. So depending upon the groom's work. Well, Jesus' work on the cross was like going into the very heart of hell to pay the price for our sin. There was no higher price than that. When God became man to identify with us in the incarnation, it was greater than any step of identification with us because Jesus was not only afflicted momentarily, but he was slain before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. So with the bride price paid, just like a contract was signed, a cup of wine shared by the bride and groom in a Jewish engagement, we hold in our hands the contract. This is the wedding contract right here. The word of God, along with Jesus' promise that he would not drink of the cup again until he did so with us in the kingdom, Matthew 26:29. And as a bride wore a veil that obscured her vision, but identified her as taken, it obscured her vision, which signified her relationship with the groom, it's like us. Because right now, in the present, we see through a glass darkly, Paul says. We see through a glass darkly, like we have a veil on, 1 Corinthians 13:12. But we will one day see our bridegroom clearly. I hope we're thinking about this every day, what that's going to be like. Like the groom who added a little mansion to his father's house, Jesus went to his father's house to prepare a place for us again, John 14:2. Then at the time appointed by the father, the son wearing many crowns. The Jewish man went out with one crown on. Jesus is going to be wearing many crowns. Don't ask me how, but he's God. He can. Many crowns, as we see in Revelation 19:12, not just one. He will come for his bride. Mark 13:32 says, that day and that hour no man knoweth but the Father. Like the Jewish bride, we don't know the day or the hour of his return, but like her, we know the season. In 1 Thessalonians 5:1, Paul says, of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. So because we do not understand from Bible prophecy that the Lord's coming is, we do understand that the Lord's coming's near, don't we, from Bible prophecy. Jesus says, Mark 13, even at the very door. So like the Jewish bride, we ready ourselves for the day. We'll hear the trumpet and the shout that we read of in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 before we're caught up to meet the Lord, not on earth, but in the clouds, already in our wedding dress, prepared, dressed with the material provided by our groom. That's the one that everybody goes, huh? It's the robe of righteousness that Isaiah speaks of. The robe of righteousness. You're born again. He's given you the robe of righteousness. I can't see it, but he can. So we're already in our wedding dress if you're born again. And in the context of a Jewish wedding, listen, John the Baptist is the friend of the groom. So we have a best man too here in our picture. He's the friend of the bridegroom, literally the best man. John 3:29 makes it clear. And his message of repentance and preparation for the coming bridegroom is in Matthew 3:3. It becomes clear too. Now, we might say there's a problem. If this marriage is to be validated by our or in our purity or on our purity, we deserve only divorce or stoning because we sin miserably, we mess up a lot, we fail over and over. Listen, the validation of our relationship with our bridegroom doesn't depend on our sinlessness, but on his. It's all his. And the Lord's vesture dipped in his blood in Revelation 13 allows us to be presented to him without spot or wrinkle. He was the one with all the spots and wrinkles, actually, Ephesians 5:27. So that means we don't even have to clean up our act to do this or accomplish that. Jesus said, blessed are those who are simply watching for his coming, Revelation 16:15, because we know him and we expect him. Are we doing that? Blessed are those who realize the price has been paid, the work has been done. That's what real Christianity is. Marveling at the love of the Father and the Son for us. That's what it's all about. And then we're awarded a glorious honeymoon with him, not for 7 days, but for 7 years as he serves us, his bride. And we disappear from the earth for a while. So Luke 12:37, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. Picture that, a 7-year banquet with the Lord Jesus, and he serves us and he sings to us. At the end of the 7 years, we come back to earth with him. I think that's going to be awesome. We come back with him. The second coming of Jesus, Revelation 19:14, where at the marriage feast of the Lamb, we're presented as his bride forever and ever. And that's why we see the marriage feast in Revelation 19. The analogy is perfect. So in Matthew 26:26, at the Passover celebration, Jesus and his disciples sat together celebrating Passover, and he institutes communion at the Last Supper. The disciples had celebrated many Passovers, but they didn't know that they're about to be proposed to. Isn't that a marvelous picture? A lot of people don't know that. What's behind all that's going on at the Last Supper? He's literally going to propose to them. They're going to be the church. They're the beginning of the church. So Katie's going to play a song. I'm going to pass these out. For all this means, we remember your son right now. We remember your son tonight. We look at, Lord, all that we've read tonight and talked about tonight, symbolically, Lord, what a great picture you've put together. You're proposing to your bride again tonight as we remember you. And we're going to take the cup and accept, Lord. We accept you, your sacrifice for sin, your redemption, your death and resurrection. We accept it all, Lord. We believe. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and help us to remember. And Lord, if you've revealed things to us that are in our hearts, search our hearts and know us and try us, Lord. See if there be any wicked way in us. Tonight is a great night to lay it down and leave it. Confess and repent. And change. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Really quickly, in Matthew 26:26, it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it. And he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and he said, take, eat. This is my body. Lord, we thank you. You were broken for us for our iniquity. We take this bread representing your sacrifice for us. Let's partake. Again, Lord, you paid the ultimate price. There's no way we can thank you. Again, we receive, we accept. Thank you, Jesus. Verse 27, it says, "And he took the cup and he gave thanks. And he gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it." If you think about Jesus, don't hold back. Get all you can. Take it all. Take all of it, you know. He says, there's no end. Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink it henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Just like that bride, just like the groom. Lord, we look forward to the day, and for now, like David wrote, we proclaim, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows now unto the Lord, now in the presence of all his people. Let's partake of the cup. Be ready. Be looking up. Be prepared. Let's stand and pray. Lord, you've gone so out of your way to express your love to us. You've gone so out of your way to make it real to us. Lord, like we read earlier in Ezekiel, when they went wrong, they just turned their back on you and they disobeyed. Lord, we do that too from time to time. So tonight, if you've shown us any wickedness in us, we want to repent. I pray we would change. I pray we would not look back. I pray tonight is a turning point in our lives where we dismiss sin, we repent, we change, we turn, we look forward to you, Lord. I pray you would fill us, baptize us, Lord. Let your Holy Spirit come upon us in a new, fresh way, Lord, that we might go out to that world and be light. Thank you, Lord. Again, we remember. How could we forget? We take the cup of salvation and we call upon your name, Lord. That's all the thanks you want. You're an amazing God, and we do thank you. We do love you. Thank you for loving us so much too, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.